Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We're coming to this evening again. As we have God's word before us, let's just ask for God's help now as we come to consider his truth. Our Father in heaven, we just come to thee, Lord, as we come to your word, and we are asking for your grace and for your wisdom. I realize that if we are to benefit from your word, if we are to profit from the truth that is found here, then we need the Spirit of God to take that which God has given and apply it to our lives and apply it to our hearts. And we're asking, oh God, thou wouldst take that which thou wast promised to bless even to your people. And Lord, you have blessed it to our hearts this evening. Lord, give us help in the preaching of thy word. We need, Lord, your help. We need your grace. We need the power of the Spirit of God. We thank you, Lord, thou wast promised the Spirit to them that ask. And Lord, we come this evening. We're asking, oh God, thou wouldst fill us for service. And thou wouldst bless each one that is found here. Bless the preacher. Bless the hearer alike. And as your word is preached, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we come to God's word this evening, I want us to consider together this incident that we have read off in God's word concerning Christ healing a man with a withered hand. It was the Sabbath day, and the Lord Jesus, as his custom was on the Lord's day, was found in the synagogue. He was in the house of God. However, as he enters God's house, his attention is drawn to a poor man who was afflicted with a debilitating problem. We are not given any details concerning this individual. His name is not given. His family or position in life is not given. In fact, nothing at all is mentioned about this individual apart from this one detail, his sick condition. He had a withered hand. He had paralysis in his hand. It was of no use to him. It was withered. It was weak. It was of no good. Although Mark's gospel does not mention which hand was withered, this same incident is mentioned in all of the first three gospels. And in Luke's gospel, we learn that it was his right hand that was withered. Luke, of course, being the medical physician, perhaps focused more upon that detail that it was the right hand of this man that was withered. Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit draws to our attention that it was this man's right hand that was withered is important. You see, the right hand in Scripture is significant. It is symbolic, for it represents a number of things. The right hand is very important to note in Scripture. The right hand in God's word speaks of position. It speaks of position. If we think of Christ, where is Christ seated? Hebrews 12:2 tells us he is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what that simply means is Christ is in the exalted position. It doesn't mean that Christ there is seated beside God at his right hand in the literal sense, we could say, in that manner. But it's speaking about the great position he has, the exalted position, the high and lifted up position. He's at God's right hand because that's the greatest position to be in. If we think of God's people, Matthew 25:33 tells us what will happen to them. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. God's people in the judgment, his sheep, shall be placed on his right hand. And again, it's bringing into focus the possession of God's people. They're in good standing with God. They're accepted by God. God receives them. They are his beloved. He delights in them. They are his people. Therefore, he will set them on his right hand. By contrast, the unsaved, they're described as the goats. What is their position? They're on the left hand. That is, they have got no standing with God. God despises them. God will not accept them. He will not receive them. Therefore, he places them on his left hand. And so the right hand speaks of position. It's very important that we note this. It speaks of position. The right hand also speaks of power. Exodus 15:6 speaks of God's great power. And it says this, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." Psalm 118:15 says, "Thy right hand, O Lord, doth valiantly." It is important to note the many references in God's word to his right hand. Because every time God's right hand is mentioned in Scripture, it is a reference to his omnipotent power. It is a reference to the fact that God is the all-powerful one. He is glorious in power, and there's nothing he cannot do. How does God express his power? He does by using the right hand. It speaks of power, you see. The right hand speaks of possession. And then the right hand speaks of prosperity. It speaks of prosperity. In Psalm 16:8 says, "I have set the Lord always before me, Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The thought the psalmist is expressing here is because God is at his right hand, he will not feel. He will not be moved, but he will prosper. He will succeed. Why is the psalmist saying he will succeed, he will prosper? Because God is at his right hand. And so this is what the right hand speaks of. It is very significant. It is very symbolic in God's word. It speaks of position. It speaks of power. And it speaks of prosperity. But then as we apply this to this poor man here, his right hand was withered. The word withered itself means dried up or shriveled up. This expresses this man's hand was once good. Previously he had been able to use it. It had been serviceable to him. But then something happened. And now it was withered up. It had shriveled up. It had dried up. It was without strength. It was of no use to him. We're not told what happened. It could have met with an accident. Could have been an infection or a disease that damaged his hand. We don't know. All we are told that his hand, his right hand, was withered. And thinking then of this poor man's condition, it is a very vivid illustration of man's condition as a sinner. And we can draw a clear parallel between this physical condition that Christ met with in the synagogue that day and the spiritual state of man as a lost sinner. The disease of sin has infected the souls of all men. Man now in sin is just like that withered hand, sick and helpless. And you see, this is our spiritual state. Picture that hand. Well, that is man's spiritual state. In sin, he has got no position. He has got no standing before God. He has no right to stand in God's court or to come into his presence. He's in a poor position as a sinner. Of course, man as a sinner also has got no power. He's without strength. He's dead in trespasses and in sins. And so man, as a sinner, is not only in a poor position, he's also without power. We can say likewise, he's without prosperity. And the blessing of God doesn't rest upon sinful man. No, the curse of God rests upon him. The condemnation of God. This is man's natural state. As you think then of this withered hand, it ought to remind us of our own poor condition as sinners. It is typical. It is a picture of man in a sinful state. Yet despite the challenging problem which this man faced, Christ stepped into his life. And we see here in the opening verses of Mark 3 what a change was wrought in his circumstances as Christ powerfully intervened. This, of course, is what Christ does in the gospel. He intervenes in our lives. And he brings healing and salvation. That is exactly what the Savior does in the gospel. There we are in our helpless and hopeless and powerless condition. And what does Christ do in the gospel? He intervenes. He comes and he steps in. And this is what the Savior does in this man's life. I want us then to consider this wonderful miracle tonight. To draw some vitally important spiritual lessons from it. Spiritual lessons in relation to salvation itself. Notice firstly in this miracle, we have here a great danger exposed. A great danger exposed. We have this in verses 1 and 2. Notice again what it says. And he entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. As the Savior entered the synagogue that day, the scribes and Pharisees were lying in wait. These wicked men were about their usual business, trying to find something by which they could entrap the Savior and thus discredit him. The actions of these religious men remind us of how there's always those in this world who will oppose the gospel and the saving work of Christ. There will always be, and there has always been, those in this world that are opposed to Christ and opposed to his truth. It is no insignificant thing to remember here, it was the religious leaders of the day which were seeking to ensnare the Savior. It was those who were at the forefront of the religious system which were outraged after this miracle took place. See what it says in verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth. This is after the miracle took place. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They were incensed. They were enraged that this miracle took place. Luke's gospel tells us this. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And so these religious men, these religious leaders, these Pharisees, they were absolutely incensed. It tells them they were filled with madness. They were beside themselves because of what Christ did here in this miracle, healing this man. Man made religion. And that is exactly what these scribes and Pharisees were involved in and represent. For they introduced rules concerning the Sabbath day which God had not given. And so they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They had introduced their own rules. And of course we looked at this the last time in Mark 2. How the Pharisees added to God's law. Their own laws, their own teaching, their own rules. And they enslaved the people of God by these things. And they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. These men with their false religion. Just like all false man-made religion. They were the enemies of the gospel. And they were the great opponents of Christ. And you see, that is what false religion, man-made religion, does. It's of the devil. And it's all about opposing Christ. And opposing Christ's work. It tries to keep men away from Christ. It tries to keep men from the one who can miraculously change lives. Yes, it will focus upon ceremony. It will focus upon ritual. It will emphasize morals and ethics. But it's all a distraction to keep men away from Christ. And do we not see this in our own land today? Many people going to places of worship. And our religious leaders, and they're focused upon this, that, and the other thing about morals and ethics. But it's all just a distraction to keep men away from Christ. Yet what we see here is the Lord enters the synagogue. Instead of these religious people ensnaring the Savior, what actually happens is Christ, before all the congregation gathered in God's house, exposes the danger and the deceit of these old Pharisees and the false religion generally. That is what Christ does here. He exposes them for what they were. He shows them up. And that is why these men were filled with madness after this miracle took place in the temple. Because Christ exposed them for what they were. He exposed their conceit. That's the first thing he did. He exposed their conceit. These religious men professed to worship God and to be concerned about the Sabbath day. For there they were found in the synagogue, and there they were in the Sabbath day. And they were pretending to be concerned about the Sabbath day, pretending to be concerned about God's law. But it was all conceit. They were puffed up and filled with pride in their own hearts. The whole thing was just an outward show. It was a deception. They had not come to the temple to worship. They had not come to try and draw nigh to God. Instead, they had come to trap the Savior. Their hearts were not filled with the desires after God. Their hearts were filled with deceit. In verse 5, we read of how Christ knew what was in their hearts here. And when he had looked round about in them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. See what Christ does there? He looks on them and he's filled with anger. Why? Because he sees exactly what was in their heart. The pride, their arrogancy. They were filled with self. Their own self-righteousness. And as the Savior looks upon it, he's even moved in anger against them. Here were people who professed love and worship God. But it was all conceit, for their hearts were hardened against Christ. Is not this what still we see continually in our land with false religion? False religion makes a great show of worshipping God and doing this, that, and the other thing in the name of God. And we see this continually in our land. Yet when you present them with the claims of Christ in the gospel, when you present them with the truth of the gospel, they don't want to know. They refuse, they reject. How many religious people are incensed when you speak to them of their need of the Savior and of their need of being saved? You bring to them the claims of Christ and you present it in a simple, clear, forthright manner. And they're incensed. They're filled with madness. And yet these same people will go along to the house of God on the Sabbath day. And they will live moral lives. They will live ethical lives. But it's all conceit. It's all pride. They're not worshippers of God. They're not followers of the Lord. The Lord exposed their conceit here. He also exposed their cruelty. False man-made religion is the most cruel thing. Perhaps we could say it is the cruelest of all things. These Pharisees had no thought for the man with the withered hand. They had no concern for him. They cared not for his condition or his plight. In fact, they were just using him to get at Christ. And that's what they were doing here. They were so cruel, they were unconcerned if he continued on in this weak and crippled condition forever. And this is why Christ asked the question in verse 4, is it lawful to do good in the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Christ asked this question because he wanted to show the people how cruel false religion was and is. He wanted to expose these people, these Pharisees, for what they were. You see, false religion, it does not good. It does not good on the Sabbath day or any day. It does not save life. It does evil and it kills. And Christ was really emphasizing this. He was drawing a comparison. There you've got your Pharisees. There you've got the religion of works and of men. And then you've got the truth. What is cruel and what is loving? Man-made religion will happily let men perish in the misery and helplessness of their sin. That is what it does. It ushers people away from Christ, the only Savior of sinners, and it cradles them into hell itself. And that is what the religion of this world does. It drags people from Christ and ushers them on the road to hell itself. It is the most cruelest of all things. How important it is to note these wicked men in the temple that day knew Christ could heal this man. And that is what is so shocking about this account. These Pharisees, these religious people, they knew Christ could heal this man. That's why they were focused on Christ. That's why they were watching him. They knew of his power. They knew of his ability. But despite knowing how Christ could help, they didn't want Christ to help. They would have been happier if he had followed their religious man-made rules. That's what they would have been happier doing. Or if he had done. I have to say, this is nothing but cold-hearted, wicked cruelty. And again, we have to draw the comparison. This is what false religion does. It is the most cruel thing. For it makes the sinner twice the child of hell. Galvanizes the sinner in his sin. It gives him a wee bit of religion, a wee bit of morals, a wee bit of ethics. But it does nothing to deliver. It does nothing to save. How many we see today, and they condone and they preach and they promote a Christless gospel, despite the fact of the evidence being clear. The evidence is every bit as clear today. You know the apostate minister that denies Christ? The evidence is clearly presented to them. They know that people have been transformed in the gospel. They know of lives that have been changed through the power of the gospel and the power of Christ entering them lives. They know these things well. That's why they have no desire for the sinner to go to the house of God or to go to a gospel preaching church. And we ought to remember this is what Christless Protestantism is all about. And it is the curse of our land, the curse of our nation. Christ exposed the danger here of false religion. This great danger. He exposed it before all the people that day in the house of the Lord. People could see clearly how these people were filled with conceit and how they were filled with cruelty. But then we not only have here a great danger exposed, we also have here a great deliverance enjoyed. Notice what it says in verses 3 and 5. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Then verse 5 says, and when he had looked round about in them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Despite the hostility towards the Savior that day in the synagogue, Christ moved in power and a great deliverance took place. This man's hand was healed and his life was completely transformed. Now, as we think of what actually happened as this miracle took place, there are a number of things we should note here. Things which also take place as Christ works in salvation in the life of an individual. There's a number of parallels we can draw here as Christ healed this man and as Christ works in salvation in the life of sinful men and women. We see here, first of all, the response of this man to Christ. The response of this man to Christ. Christ, as he speaks to the man with the withered hand, gives him two commands. In verse 3, he tells him to stand forth. And then in verse 5, he tells him to stretch forth thine hand. Here we have two simple commands from Christ. And what we see each time is this man immediately responds to the Savior. And he obeys his word. Every time the Lord gives this man a command, he immediately obeys. He forthrightly obeys. He responds to the voice of Christ speaking. And this is what happens here. And this is why he is cured. This is why he is healed. Responding to the voice of Christ speaking is what will bring joy and blessing to every life. This man did not simply sit there in the synagogue. He didn't sit there listening to the Savior and do nothing. He did not merely hear Christ speak, but he responded to his voice. And by faith, he obeyed his command, or his commands. He responded by faith. And we must note this right away here. See, it's not enough to know and to hear the gospel. It's not enough to know the truth and to receive the truth. But there must be this response to the truth. This response to Christ's voice. This response to Christ speaking here. It must be the response of faith. That is what this man does. How important it is that we follow this man's example. If we are to know and enjoy the blessing of God's salvation, then we must respond to Christ's voice as he speaks in his word. Christ speaks tonight by his Spirit. He speaks through his word even to our hearts in this house. Every time the gospel is preached, every time God's word is opened, it is Christ that is speaking. It is Christ's voice that is heard. It is Christ that is commanding his people. This man's response to Christ, standing forth and stretching out his hand, is a very simple yet very powerful demonstration of true saving faith. His response to Christ's command was the response of faith. He didn't argue with the Savior. And we can think of the scenario here. Here was this man with a withered hand. He was without strength in his hand. He had no power. He had no ability. But as Christ speaks to him, and as Christ tells him, stretch forth your hand, he doesn't start arguing with the Savior about his ability. He doesn't start explaining to the Savior, you know, well, I've had this condition for so long, and I can't do any of these things. He doesn't start telling the Savior about all of the treatment that he's had, and it hasn't worked. He doesn't go down that road at all. And you can imagine the situation. You can place yourself into the situation where this man of some age was sick, and he could have done all of these things. But he doesn't. Instead, he responds by faith. In simple faith. And he obeyed the word of Christ. This is the response that man and sin must make. As Christ speaks in the gospel. Now, if we are to enjoy the great deliverance of God's salvation in our lives, then we too must in faith obey Christ's voice calling unto us in the gospel. We must leave every argument aside and every rash reason or every thing that we can think of that would stop us from coming to Christ, stop us from obeying Christ. We must put all of these things to the side and simply respond in faith and obey Christ's call. The gospel call of Christ to all men contains two great commands. So there is a similarity here. This man received two commands. But in the gospel there is two great commands. There is the command to repent. Acts 16 and 30 declares, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And we say, note that repentance, turning from sin, is a command from God to men. God commands us to repent. It is God's command to each one of us. To each and every person born into this world. God commands all men, everywhere, to repent. And so therefore, if you will not repent, if you will not turn from yourself, if you will not humble your sin and humble yourself before God, it is disobedience. It is rebellion against God. There is the command to repent. In the gospel, there's also the command to believe. 1 John 3 and 23 says, and this is his commandment, that you should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is his commandment. That you should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what Christ commands all men in the gospel. He commands us to repent. And he commands us to believe. Now the question is, what is your response to his voice? It cries out to you in the gospel. What is your response? Well, we must put ourselves into the situation this man was in. For in truth, he was in a situation very similar to ours. He was in the Lord's house on the Sabbath day. Here we are in the Lord's house on the Sabbath day. Christ spoke to this man. Christ gave him commands. He obeyed. He responded by faith. Christ speaks to us. Speaks to us very directly. Every bit as directly. What will your response be? Let me make it clear tonight. All who hear the gospel do respond to Christ. And we should note that. All who hear the gospel and do respond to Christ. There are those who respond like this man. They respond with obedience and come to enjoy God's salvation. They obey. They hear that command to repent and they repent. They hear that command to believe and they come and they embrace Christ in the gospel. They see in him a savior who has lived and died to provide salvation for them. And they enter in and they receive Christ. They take that. They take it by faith. That's one response. Then there are others who listen, who hear, but ultimately disobey Christ's voice. They turn their back upon the Savior and willfully and wantonly they go on in their sin. Well, to such who respond in this way, listen to Revelation 21 and 8. But the fearful and unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. The fearful and unbelieving. The unbelieving are those that refuse to believe. But will not believe. Christ says, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Oh, the correct response to the voice of Christ calling in the gospel is of the utmost importance. It is a very grave matter, a very serious matter. We can say the welfare of this man's hand depended upon his response. The welfare of your soul, the eternal welfare of your soul, is tied into your response to Christ and the gospel. All who reject Christ, all who will not believe, will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And so the first thing about this miracle that took place that we ought to note is the response of this man to Christ. The second thing I want us to notice about this miracle is the recovery of this man through Christ. The recovery of this man. In the end of verse 5, we read of the recovery of this hand. It says there at the very end of verse 5, and he stretched it out and his hand was restored whole as the other. See how this hand was healed. It was restored whole as the other. There was an instant and miraculous change which occurred. A change which transformed a life. Made his life completely different. When Christ works in a life, he does a complete work. He does a transforming work. The Lord had the power to fully recover this withered hand. And he still has the power to fully recover the sinner. He has the power to make them whole. To fully recover them. And that is what redemption is. It is the full recovery of man who has been lost as a sinner. And Christ offers a full redemption. A full salvation. Think of how sin has destroyed man. Sin has brought man, or brought death to man. That is what sin has done. It has brought death. When our first parents rebelled and sinned against God, it brought death into this world, death into our lives. The Bible tells us we are dead in trespasses and in sins. And that is what sin does. It brings death. But Christ in salvation gives new life, for he says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Sin has not only brought death to man, sin has defiled man. Man is now a defiled creature, marred by sin, marred by uncleanness. He's got a sinful heart, a sinful inclination. He's like the dog that returns to its vomit and the sow that returns to its wallowing in the mire. He's got this defiled nature, this uncleanness about him. But Christ, with his precious blood, cleanses the soul from every defilement of sin. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Sin has brought death to man that has defiled man. Sin has defaced man as well, we could say. It has left him a broken, scarred creature. A ruined creature. And that is why we see so much torment and sorrow and misery in this world. Because man has been defaced by sin. But listen to what the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In short, the recovery that is found with Christ is a complete, and it is a full recovery. Man destroyed by sin is made fully whole. Made fully whole. And we can think of those two hands. The withered hand, the dried up hand, the shriveled hand that was paralyzed. It was hanging there in a dead manner. And Christ came and suddenly that hand had power. It had life, it had energy. It was different. It is simply telling us what Christ does in salvation. Here we are as men and women born in sin and shaping in iniquity. On the road to hell. The curse and condemnation of God abiding over us. And Christ steps in. He delivers and he saves. And what are we now? New creatures on the road to heaven, knowing God's blessing, knowing God's salvation. The children of God. What a transformation is found in the gospel. This man with the withered hand, his life is transformed by the Savior's miraculous power. Do you think he would have regretted the day Christ entered into his life and made him whole? Do you think he would ever have said to himself, you know, that was a terrible day I met with Christ. I wish that had never have happened. I wish I'd never met the Savior in the synagogue. Do you think this man ever regretted this day? He may say tonight, such a thing's absurd. Of course he wouldn't have. What are you talking about? He would never have regretted Christ healing him. He would never have regretted Christ's power in his life. What are you talking about? Well, then let me ask you this, dear sinner. Why will you not seek Christ? Why will you not come to Christ to have the greater issue of your sin dealt with? Why will you not come? For that's a far greater issue than this man's withered hand. The withered hand was something that would have hurt him and caused him grief during life. But you've got a sinful soul. A soul that is heading to a lost eternity. That's a far greater issue. And you see, in reality, it is a most absurd, it is a most foolish thing to shun the great deliverance that is found in Christ in the gospel. To turn your back upon the Savior. It is a most foolish, a most absurd, the most foolish and absurd thing that sinful man could ever do. Oh, there is a great deliverance to be enjoyed tonight. But you must respond to Christ as he calls you in the gospel. That this great recovery might be your recovery. We have a great danger exposed here. A great deliverance enjoyed. Notice finally in closing, a great division evidenced. A great division evidenced. It tells us this in verses 6 and 7. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. After this miracle was performed in the synagogue that Sabbath day, a great division took place. We read here in verse 6, the Pharisees went forth to take counsel with the Herodians. The Herodians were friends of Herod. These people then could move Herod against Christ to destroy him. And that's why the Pharisees went to these people. So that they would go to Herod. And then Herod would move against the Savior for his destruction. And so the Pharisees, after hearing Christ speak and witness his power, This is the direction they take. They reject Christ. They now move for his destruction. But then in verse 7, read of how Christ withdrew himself with his disciples and with many people. Notice again the words of verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. See what is happening here. A great division is evidenced. These people all seen and heard the same thing. But those that rejected him and his word went one way. They went the way of destruction. And then those that believed Christ went the other way. They followed him. After this miracle takes place, there is a great division that happens. Those that reject Christ go the way of destruction. Those that believe Christ follow him. There is a very simple yet poignant point here that we must face. Christ was in God's house on the Sabbath day. He spoke to the people both in word and in deed. And that brought a division among the people. One group of people forsook Christ. Another followed him. Yet let us be aware tonight. A very similar thing will take place in this house. A very similar thing will take place in this house very shortly. Here we are in God's house on the Sabbath day. Christ is here by his word and spirit. We've said that. We've emphasized that. He's here calling men unto himself. He speaks to us clearly and powerfully in the gospel. He brings this miracle before us, demonstrating his power to save, demonstrating his power to deliver, demonstrating how we must receive him, how we must come to him by faith. He's teaching us all this in this wonderful miracle. So God brings his word powerfully before us here. And so now there's going to be a division. After the gospel is preached, after Christ has spoken again, there will be those that forsake. Those that turn their back on what the Savior says and go on in rebellion and in their sin. They're going the way of destruction. Is that you tonight? Is that the path that you're on? Perhaps even as we come to the very conclusion of our meeting, you've already decided this is the road you're going to take. Take the road with the Pharisees. Your sin. The road of destruction. Are you going to take the road of following Christ tonight? Like this, these people that went with Christ as disciples. What side of this division will you be on? As we see this great division evidenced in the account that follows this miracle, we must consider our own state, our own spiritual standing. What will we do tonight? What path will you take? Why, trust as we have looked at this miracle, as we have examined once again the power of Christ to change lives, that you will follow the Savior. That you will respond in faith to his word. And this night you will take Christ as your Savior. And you will call upon him. May God even give you grace to do so. For his own name's sake. Amen.